We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the words which you've inspired for us to meditate upon this morning, and we pray that you open our hearts as only you can do this and reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us. And we pray that the word may become engrafted to save all of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we are really enjoying some good weather here in Wisconsin. It's almost like a fall day. The days have been not real hot, but they've been pleasantly warm and cooling off night at night. And the rain has let up for a little bit, so we're really thankful for the nice weather we have and wish you could be here to enjoy it with us. But we invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 6, which is not the easiest verse to understand, but it reads this way in the King James Version. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So just kind of a little bit of a flashback, looking back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit began by showing us that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. They are prophets. He is the prophet. And then the Holy Spirit showed us the seven glories of Jesus Christ. After that, he swung the spotlight over to angels. And in verse 4, he made the statement, the Holy Spirit did, that Jesus was being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, remember here that we're talking about Jesus Christ also as true man. And this might give us an indication why Lucifer fell and led that terrible rebellion. That Jesus, even as a human being, is higher than the angels. He's taken humanity and raised it above the beings of angels. It would seem that Satan was envious of this. After that, the Holy Spirit starts proving that Christ is better than the angels. Proof number one was in verse 5. For which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Jesus Christ, according to his humanity even, is Son of God. A member of the divine family. Angels are not. They are created beings. Now comes proof number 2 in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is Jesus so far above the angels that the angels are actually commanded to worship him. Now the quote seems to be from Psalm 97, verse 7, which in the King James reads this way, confounded be all they that serve graven images that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the last phrase, worship him, all ye angels. And this seems to be the passage that the Holy Spirit has in mind when he quotes verse 6. Now, when it comes to angels worshiping the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus is also called the Son of Man. We go back to Genesis chapter 28. We can't help but think of this chapter. Beginning at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Now, this has nothing to do with the text we're talking about, but if you look closely at verse 13, what God said to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. Well, Abraham was dead and buried. And I am the God of Isaac. Isaac was dead and buried also. We would have thought, perhaps, that God would have said, I was the God of Abraham thy father, and I was the God of Isaac. But that's in the past. Abraham is still alive, and so is Isaac. Their bodies are dead, but their souls aren't. And so God still is their God. I am the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Now get back into the thought. These angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, which is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. We think of what the Son of God said in John chapter 1:15. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then what the Holy Spirit tells us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will. And at the last day, Satan himself is going to have to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The whole enemy camp is going to be involved in this. Now, we look at this verse, and this verse here, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, has been a battleground in theology for years and years and years. So let's take a closer look at it. In the King James translation, it reads this way. And again, comma, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. What does the word first begotten mean? That's the key. And it's also translated in the King James, firstborn. Both translations of the same term, same word. First begotten or firstborn. And at first it seems to cause us a little bit of trouble. There are people who claim and teach, godless people, that this proves that Jesus Christ is not eternal. Because he's called the first begotten or the firstborn into the world. So, how do we answer something like that? And how do we approach a verse like that that first of all seems to be somewhat difficult? And the first rule is that when you come to a verse in Scripture that's difficult, and there are many of them. Peter says Paul has written to us some things that are hard to understand. So there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't get it. Now, the disciples didn't always get it either. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what we do after we don't get it that counts. And Peter continued that statement. You know, he said, even as our brother Paul hath written in his epistles, in which he says some things that are difficult to understand. Then he continues, which those who are unstable twist and wrest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Okay, so we've got to watch out here that we don't twist this thing to our own destruction. So the first rule then here is this. So first of all, we'll admit that we've got a difficult verse here to understand. Now let's go to some easier verses. Let's use, first of all, what we know. That's always a good thing to do. Go back to what you know. And passages that are very, very clear. And there are hundreds of passages in Scripture that can't be misunderstood, except by those who don't want to understand that, that teach that Jesus Christ is eternal. How can anybody misunderstand the opening verses of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. How can you misunderstand that? I mean, that's as clear as day. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. He is not created. He is eternal. That's so clear. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. Okay, so now we come to a verse here that at first of all seems to say that Jesus was not eternal, that he had a beginning. He was first begotten or first born. Well, One difficult verse is not going to overthrow hundreds of clear ones. And the Holy Spirit is not going to tell us in one place that Jesus Christ is eternal and then turn around and tell us in another place that he isn't, that he had a beginning when he was first born. That's not the way the Holy Spirit writes. There are no disagreements in Scripture if we understand it correctly. Okay, so What do we do after this? Well, you know, if we had to stop right here, it wouldn't bother me one single bit. I would just say to somebody that quotes this verse to me and says, you know, this is proof that Jesus Christ is not eternal. He was first born. I would say, you know, there are hundreds of other scripture passages that claim that he is eternal. And even though I can't understand this one, I'm going to admit that maybe the Holy Spirit writes sometimes in a more difficult way for me to understand. And if I had understanding of it, there would be no contradiction of it. I'll put it on the back burner. And I'll continue to study it. And if I go to my grave without being able to answer it, it's not going to bother me. Because when I die, I'll have perfect understanding of Scripture and I'll understand it then. But just because there's one difficult passage is not going to overthrow all these other clear ones. It's not going to happen. We don't have to admit that part, even though that we can't understand it, because we can understand it. How do we understand it? What's the next step? After we've looked at the clear passages that we know, the easy ones. Okay, I know that this passage is not teaching that Jesus Christ is not eternal. I know it's not teaching that. Now, what is it teaching? Well, the next thing we want to do then is do a little word study. What we do is get a concordance out and look up the word first begotten, then look up the Greek, go back to the Greek lexicon in the concordance and see how the word is translated, where the Holy Spirit uses it, how often he uses it, and see how he defines it, not how I define it. You know, some of these words in the English mean one thing, and in the Greek they mean something quite different. In Romans chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit says, whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate. The word foreknow doesn't mean what it seems to mean in the English at all. It doesn't mean God had foreknowledge. It seems to be that way in the English, but that's not what it means. That's false doctrine. It's false doctrine. And it leads to the fiery pit if we don't understand this. Okay, let's get back to this one. First begotten. The Greek word is protokokos, which doesn't mean anything to any of us, except we can use that now with a concordance and find out how many passages the Holy Spirit wrote with this word. And we find out that it occurs in the New Testament 9 times. It doesn't occur in the Old Testament at all because it's a Greek word. But there is a Hebrew word that's analogous that does. But we're looking at the Greek word right now. It occurs 9 times in the New Testament. 8 of the times it refers to Jesus Christ. 8 is the number of the new beginning. Okay, I know that. And so now we look at how it is used. And we can use concordance with this too. And admittedly, now going into the Hebrew, into the Greek, or from the Greek to the Hebrew, we find out that these things have their roots in the Old Testament. And this doesn't come to surprise to any of us. If you don't know the Old Testament, you cannot understand the New Testament. We don't have two testaments, we have one. We have one book, and the seeds are all in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament translates this word firstborn also, and in the Old Testament you find that also, firstborn. Well, we look at something like Genesis chapter 49, verse 3. And here the word firstborn is used, and what is the meaning of it? Now, usually when you and I think of firstborn, if we say we want a family that has 10 children, and the firstborn was, he's the oldest one. That's generally how we use the term firstborn. Well, sometimes Scripture uses it that way also. But not always. And that's not the prime meaning of the word. Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, this is Jacob talking. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Now, how does he define him? My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So the primary thought here when you talk about firstborn is the excellency of dignity, the most dignified, and the excellency of power. So let's remember this. Firstborn has to do with dignity and power. Let's remember that. Now let's look at a few other things. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is God talking, telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh down in Egypt. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Well, here you're talking about a nation that the Holy Spirit says is God's firstborn. How do we understand that? Israel wasn't even the first nation on the face of the earth, let alone the firstborn of all of them. It can't mean what the English seems to mean, firstborn. Here it means that Israel is the nation that has the most dignity. Why? Because God chose it to be his own. Doesn't have anything to do with being born into the world first at all. Psalm 89, this is a little difficult, but this is how we get at this stuff. How does the Holy Spirit use the word firstborn or first begotten? Psalm 89, the Father promises the Son in verse 23 that he is going to put down his foes and plague those who hate his son. And then the son says in verse 26 of Psalm 89, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And then the father says, "I will make him my firstborn." How's he going to do that? "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Dignity, power. "I will make him that." It's got nothing to do with human birth. Not the way the Holy Spirit is using this. The verse then that we're looking at in Hebrews has nothing to do primarily with the birth of Jesus Christ. It doesn't claim that he's not eternal at all. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the high position that the Heavenly Father gives to Jesus Christ, the man, and the glory that he has because of the obedience that he gave to the Father. That's what it's talking about. Now, the first occurrence of the word the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. First occurrences are important. "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." And he called his name Jesus. A second occurrence is in Luke 2, verse 7, which is a parallel verse. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ was, humanly speaking, Mary's firstborn son. That part's true enough. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is talking about here. Dignity and power. "Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Okay. Jesus was the firstborn among his brethren and over them. Over them. Dignity, power. We got that from the Old Testament, remember. Let's look at a few of the verses where this term is used. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus Christ is designated the firstborn of every creature. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that he was the first thing created of all creation? No, because he wasn't created. He's eternal. So it can't mean that he's number one and then come the fish and the birds and what, etc. That's not what he's talking about. He is the chief one. Firstborn in dignity and power, the most excellent ruler. Romans 8:29, we read that God has predestinated his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, what does firstborn mean there? It means number one in dignity and the most excellent ruler. That's what it's talking about. Colossians 1, verse 18. Jesus is spoken of as being the firstborn from the dead. Well, what does that mean? He was not the first one to be raised from the dead. There were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, during his lifetime, before he suffered and died and rose again, he raised three people from the dead. So it can't mean what it at first seems to mean. The firstborn from the dead means that he has preeminence. He's the greatest one, the most majestic one. Just to read the whole verse, Colossians 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, how much clearer can you get? Someone's going to point to this verse and say it proves that Jesus is not eternal? only if you've got an axe to grind, only if you have an agenda, that you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God at all, and that he's eternity at all, and now you're trying to prove it by twisting something. That's the only way you could come to this. Now, the Holy Spirit is clear enough. In Proverbs or Philippians 1 or 3 verse 21, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to have bodies like unto his, but his is still preeminent. An odd terminology in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23, the church is called the firstborn. To the general assembly, I'm in chapter 12, verse 23, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I don't know how clear I'm able to make this, but I'm going to give you a quote right now that if it isn't clear enough already, I hope we'll make it even clearer. This is a quote. Under the law, now they're talking about the Old Testament law. Under the law, the firstborn had authority over his brethren, and to them belonged a double portion as well as the honor of acting as priests. The firstborn in Israel being holy, that is to say, consecrated to the Lord. The word firstborn also signifies what surpasses anything as of the same kind. I'm going to read that one again. This is how the Holy Spirit uses the word. The word firstborn also signifies what surpasses anything as of the same kind. Now here's an example. As, quote, the firstborn of the poor. Isaiah 14:30. What does that mean? The firstborn of the poor. It means the most miserable of all. The passage is this: and the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. Okay, the Holy Spirit is telling us this, that the one that is the most miserable of all, that doesn't have anything to eat, not even a weed, the firstborn of the poor, the one that's in the worst situation, that one is going to be fed. God is going to feed him. That's what that means. It's not that hard, is it? The firstborn of death, that's in Job 18, verse 13. Well, what's the firstborn of death? That means whoever died that death died a very, very terrible death. The firstborn of death, surpassing grief and violence. The passage is this: it shall devour the strength of his skin, even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. It's also applied to Ephraim. This is still the quote. He was called the firstborn of the Lord. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 9. And then the firstborn belongs to the Lord Jesus, both as to the superiority of his nature, his office, and his glory. That's the end of the quote. Okay, so this much should be clear. We're not talking about whether Christ is eternal or whether he isn't. This passage has nothing to say about that. We go to other passages for that, and this doesn't disprove those other passages. There's a word here that is a little bit misleading in the King James translation, and that's the word again. Reading the passage, the way the King James has it is this way: and again, comma, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the word again does appear in the Greek, but not where it's put in the translation. And I'm not sure why they fudged the word order here. According to the Greek, the translation can be this: when he shall bring in again into the habitable earth the firstborn. That would be a very literal translation of the Greek. If we translate it that way, when he shall bring in again into the habitable earth the firstborn, well, if he's going to do it again, that would mean he had to do it at least one time before that. When he bringeth in again into the habitable part of the earth the firstborn, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, when was the first time then that the Father brought the Son into the world as a human being? And I'm not talking about the visible appearances that Christ had in the Old Testament. I'm talking about the manger at Bethlehem. That's when the Father brought the Son into the world, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He came in the same way you and I did, born into the world. That was the first time. Now, when he bringeth in again into the habitable world the firstborn, when is that going to happen? When is the Heavenly Father going to do that again? He's going to do it again at the last day. That's what this is talking about. Looking at the first time that the Son of God came into the world, there's nothing to indicate that the angels worshipped him. We tend to think that, but it's because we're misreading what Scripture says. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Read this way: and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This was when the angels appeared to the shepherds as they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you: he shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They were giving glory and praising the sender, not the sent. The sender, not the sent. That's going to come yet. That's going to come in the future. Now, Revelation opened this up for us. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So the angels are going to be praising Jesus Christ when the Father brings him back. The next time, when he brings him back again. That's what this means. I believe here that there is a hidden contrast. When the Father brought the Son into the world the first time, how did he come? He didn't come where the wise men thought he was, in the king's palace. That wasn't where it was. It was in a manger. And why was he born in a manger? Because there was no room for him in the inn. Nobody would even give up their room so the Son of God could be born. Of course, they didn't know that. But the world had no room for him throughout his whole life. He never owned anything that we know of, except maybe the clothes on his back, and they took those from him when he died. And when he was ushered out of the world, how did that happen? Well, we saw Satan at work in that when he entered into Judas Iscariot. And then came the mock trial in a Roman court. And then a Roman judge who knew very well he was innocent but condemned him to death anyway. And then the Roman soldiers taking his garments and ripping them into four pieces to every soldier apart. And then casting lots upon the coat, which was the one thing of value that he had. But then he was died, he was crucified, the most shameful death possible, and buried. That's how he left the world. They kind of shoved him out in shame. Well, the Father's going to bring him back. And when the Father brings him back, he's not going to do it like he was shoved out. He's going to bring him back in honor and glory with a name that is above every name. And then even the angels are going to sing his praises. That's what it means, the first begotten. When he bringeth again into this habitable earth, the first begotten, then let the angels of God praise him. He's greater than the angels. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are magnifying the Son of God and the Son of Man before us, as you show for us his glories, and now the fact that he has even been raised, humanly speaking, above the very angels. And that at the last day, the angels themselves are going to sing his praises. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to sing his praises now, before the Heavenly Father brings him back again into the world. And grant that at the last day you may bring all of his elect to the marriage altar prepared by him, by you, through your word, as a perfect bride for the firstborn, the one who has the highest dignity and the greatest power.